We shall turn now to the Word of God, to the portion read in the Gospel according to John, John's Gospel, chapter 6. We may read now the words of the verse 37, John chapter 6, verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Now, undoubtedly, you often hear these words quoted, and I often quote them when endeavoring to preach the gospel and encourage sinners to come to Christ. And I believe that on an occasion such as this, the Saturday, when the people of God are examining themselves and asking themselves many questions, with a desire to be in a right frame and to be properly prepared to remember the Savior's death, I believe that these words should be instructive if we understand them and if we consider them seriously. I believe they ought to be an encouragement, and very particularly to such, if there be any, who would be seeking some evidence, some encouragement, some token from the Lord. Maybe thinking, I would like to go to the Lord's table. I would like to sit among the Lord's people. I have sometimes reasons to believe I belong to them. And I wonder, is it my duty to remember the Savior's death, to make a public profession of faith in Christ? And one of the things that we should be aware of is that so often we are ignorant or blind, as it were, and we don't get the profit from the Word of God that we ought to, because we simply fail to connect what the Holy Spirit has connected and put together in his word. And as Jesus said in another context, that which God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. And we ought to see the connections in the word of God that should be an encouragement to enable us to fulfill our duties and our obligations before the Lord. And here, the Savior is addressing people just like you and I, in the same spiritual condition, belonging to the same fallen race. And this is what he says to them and to us. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. That's for certain. And him that cometh, I will in no wise cast out. And there are just simply three matters that we would seek to focus our minds upon, connected with what the Savior says here. First of all, his expectation. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. I'm expecting them. I am expecting them, and I am waiting for them. Isn't that a glorious encouragement? I am expecting them, and I am waiting for them. Very often, in conversation, ministers, when they go to communions and they're talking together in private, maybe one might say, are you expecting anybody to come forward on this occasion? And then maybe after it's over, one might say, well, I had expectations that so-and-so might come forward, someone else might come forward, but they didn't. Regardless, however, of the expectations of men, the glorious Redeemer has expectations. And it is because of those expectations we have the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Because of those expectations. And then the second thing that we may note here is his willingness to receive those who do come. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me and him. Doesn't matter who he is. Doesn't matter who she is. Every last one of them that come, I will receive them. What a blessed encouragement. And you might be putting up all kinds of reasons why you feel you ought not to come, how unfit you feel and so on. But he says, him that cometh, that's all he's got to do. Just come. And I will receive him. And then the third thing that we may give consideration to is the glorious promise that he gives to them that he's expecting to come and that do come. What does he say? All that the Father giveth me, they shall come. And him that cometh unto me, I will no wise. Or it can be translated, I will never. I will never cast him out. Never. I will, once I take him, once my loving arms embrace him, he's mine. Thou art mine. I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine forever, and I will never, never cast him out. So these words ought to be truly encouraging to every one of us. But let us first of all consider the Savior's glorious expectation. And here our minds are automatically taken from time into eternity. You remember what God said to Job back there in the book of Job in the chapter 38. Job was mystified by many things that was happening to him. He couldn't understand what God was doing accepting this. I know he's trying me, and when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. But Job learned many profitable lessons through his experiences. And I believe that while Job served the Lord faithfully, God was able to say to Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job? There is none like him in all the earth. He was such a righteous, upright man, feared God." And you see how the grace of God expresses itself when he's stripped of everything and his wife is even saying, "Job, curse God and die. Get it all over with. God has let you down. He's abandoned you. He's forsaken you." What was Job's reply? "The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Oh, he didn't say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord who gives. Blessed be the name of the Lord who blesses with abundance. Blessed be the name of the Lord who's taken away what he originally gave me." What a grace was in the heart of Job to enable him to respond to his affliction like this. But through that affliction, his knowledge of God increased and improved and matured exceedingly. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I will not accuse God. I will not find fault with God's ways of wisdom. But we come to chapter 38, and God is responding to Job. Then the Lord, verse 1, answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is he that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge?" There's a difference between words and knowledge. A lot of words are produced in ignorance. And what God is saying to Job, who is this that is talking in ignorance, doesn't really fully understand what he's saying about me? Gird up thy loins like a man, and I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Tell me this, Job. Stand before me now like a man. Answer me this. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare it if thou wast understanding. What's Job going to say? Where were you, Job? I didn't need you. I didn't need your assistance. I didn't need your input. All I did was call everything into existence. Where were you, Job? You didn't physically exist, Job, did you? Where were you, Job? Would Job say, well, I wasn't born. I didn't exist. Where were you, Job, when I laid the foundations of the earth? And then God mentions many of the mighty actions he was involved in. Where were you, Job? What is the answer to the question? Where was Job? He was in the eternal purpose of God. That's where he was. Where were you, Job? You existed not physically, sure, but you existed in the eternal counsel of God. And you existed in the glorious plan of redemption. And you existed in the great eternal counsel of God. And here we have the Savior addressing you and I and saying, all that the Father giveth unto me. When did that transaction take place? We are taken back into the eternal counsel of God, the glorious, all-wise counsel of the persons of the glorious Godhead. And the Father gave a real people, real persons in the mind and in the purpose of God, he gave them to his Son. They were a reality with God. They were a reality with the Father, and they were a reality with the Son. And he, therefore, on the basis of eternity past and the divine eternal decree and purpose of God, he comes to this world of woe, to this world of sin. And what does he come? Depressed? How does he come? What way does he enter this world? A body hast thou prepared for me. Does he come then because he's humiliated in a state of humiliation from the bosom of the Father to be abandoned to men who will crucify him and say away with him? As John records, he came unto his own and his own received him not. Listen to the Savior who is by this point in his life and in his ministry, such a profound knowledge of men. He has witnessed their lives, their actions, their thinking, their opposition to God, their opposition to the truth of God, their terrible ignorance even of the scriptures of truth. And he knows what they are. He even knew what was in their hearts sometimes before they spoke. He knows the condition they're in. He knows it so well that in the previous chapter, John chapter 5, he is speaking to the religious leaders and the Pharisees and the Jews. Verse 39 of chapter 5, what does he say to them? Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me, and ye will not come to me, that ye might have life. You'll read the scriptures, and you will not come to me. You'll defend the scriptures, and you will not come to me. That's what Jesus was saying. Religion and religious exercises and religious knowledge and even knowledge of the scriptures intellectually will not bring a sinner to Christ. We must understand that. And people have been brought up under the gospel. They've lived under its influence and they've gone to a lost eternity because they never came to Christ. And Jesus is speaking to people and he's saying, ye will not come. You've no will to come. You've a will to go your own way. You've a will to remain in your ignorance. You have the scriptures. And you're searching there for all the facts about your Messiah. And yet when he's come, you will not come to him. You will not have him. You refuse him. And Jesus knew the state and the condition of men. And he could have looked at any man anywhere, any boy, any girl, any teenager, in any street, about where he lived or in Jerusalem itself, going up to the temple, whatever they were doing, he could look at everyone and say, by nature, ye will not come. Ye will not come. Does he then despair? Does he think, I've come to this world in vain? I vowed to die and shed my blood and give my life sufficient to atone for every sinner's sin. But they will not come. And I will wait in vain because they will not come. I will plead, but they will not come. I will weep over them, but they will not come. I will go and I will look in the city of Jerusalem. And my heart will be rent, and I will weep over that people who've been visited in mercy. And I will weep as I cry and agonize in my soul. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered thee, but ye would not. Ye would not. Well, the Savior then at the end of his earthly sojourn, after he has suffered and bled and died, will he return to his Father? I did it all. Father, you remember when I cried from the cross, it is finished. I did everything that was required. I kept the bonds of the covenant that we entered into. I have been faithful and true. Not one thing is failed, but they would not come. They just would not come. Is that how it was to be? We are taken here beyond time, beyond the condition of man by nature, back into eternity. And what do we find? The Savior says, all that the Father giveth me. Where did the Father get these? Are they somehow or other of a different race? Are they belonging to another race than the fallen race of Adam? If Jesus is speaking to these and saying, well, you will not come, if he weeps over Jerusalem, they will not come. Who are these then that will come? Who are these that he's expecting to come? All that the Father hath given me. All that the Father hath given me, I'm expecting them to come. And where did the Father find these people? From exactly the same race, from the same people with the same condition, they will not come. But they will come. Not because they're naturally willing to come, but as the psalmist David in that psalm that we're familiar with, what does he prophetically say? A people shall be made willing in the day of divine power. However unwilling they are, he, by divine power, will so operate on that stubborn, wayward, rebellious will that, believe it or not, the angels must wonder at it. They will come. Divine power will guarantee it. And the Father gives this people to his Son. How can he know? How can he be assured they're going to come when they naturally refuse to come? They will not come. Divine power, the power that brought the universe into existence, that power will be put forth to make the unwilling willing to come, readily willing to come. Here's the Savior's expectation. I am expecting them to come. And therefore, it is never a surprise when a sinner comes to the Savior. He's ready. Absolutely ready. With expectation. You know what it's like. You maybe hear the doorbell ring or the knock on the door and you're wondering, well, who's this? And you go and, oh, well, it's wonderful to see you. I wasn't expecting you. And what do the poor woman get into a bit of a fuss and they, well, you'll just have to take things as they are. I haven't got the house cleaned yet and, you know, a bit untidy, but, you know, you'll just have to take it. I wasn't expecting you, you see. the Savior is expecting. And when a sinner comes, he's expecting a sinner. He's not expecting a saint. He's expecting a sinner. Poor, perishing, lost sinner. He knows what a sinner is. And you know something? When a sinner comes, he knows that sinner better than the sinner knows himself. Isn't that something? And you might come and say, I am going to have to confess my sins. And I am going to have to be honest before Christ. If I come to him, I'm going to have to repent of my sins. I'm going to have to acknowledge I'm just so utterly ignorant. And you might have to say, I'm going to have to tell the Savior, I don't understand a lot of things. And I'm ignorant of many things. And I think I'm even ignorant on the matter of faith and repentance and justification. All these important things, I'm just so utterly ignorant. What's the Savior expecting? What is he expecting? Who is he expecting? Isn't it time we thought about that? Is he expecting theologians coming with their systematic theology in their pocket? Is he expecting everyone to come along with a perfect knowledge of the shorter and the larger catechisms in case he questions them to make sure they know what they're talking about? He's expecting sinners. S-I-N-N-E-R-S. Sinners. And some people think, well, I'm a sinner. That's the very reason I better not go until I have some improvement. I made some progress. Because the Savior, he would be expecting something quite righteous. He's expecting sinners. So, you ask yourself, where do I fit in? What category do I belong to? You see, I can only come to one conclusion. I'm a poor sinner. And I'm an ignorant sinner. And I'm a hopeless sinner. And I'm a useless sinner. I'm a young sinner. I'm an old sinner. But I'm a sinner. If I don't know anything else, I'm convinced of that, I'm a sinner. Well, Jesus, the Son of God in our nature, tells us this, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And they by nature will not come because they're sinners. But divine power, when it is put forth, will make them willing to come. And they will come regardless of their knowledge of the fact they are sinners. That's what I'm expecting. Isn't that something? That's his expectation. Oh, if only we could grasp that. Instead of looking around to see if we can find some merit, something good. Here, Jesus, look at this. Look at my good works. Be gone. Take your works with you. You're not the kind of person I was expecting. I wasn't expecting someone highly religious and spiritually refined, I was expecting sinners. Have you come to Christ as a sinner? Poor, lost, ruined, undone, empty, impoverished, indebted, sinner. Now then, this is his expectation. And he goes on to say, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. I am confident in that. That was the agreement in eternity past. And the Savior doesn't look at men as they are and think, well, they're never going to come. I'm expecting my Father to keep his promise to me. I will fulfill the law. I will fulfill all righteousness. And then I expect poor sinners to come to me. And what does he say? When they come, what will I do? Scrutinize them? Will I set up an inquisition to check them out? Will I search back into every detail of their life to see if there's anything that would justify me receiving them? I am God, a very God, while man, a very man. I am holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Separate from sinners. But I will receive them. How blessed it was, the testimony that the Savior had. This man receiveth sinners. He receiveth sinners. He's been doing that for such a long time. And yet there is room for more. He still has room for more poor sinners. And here we read the words of the Savior himself. Him that the Father giveth, he shall come. And him that cometh to me, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. And before they come to Christ, they might have to acknowledge, I've gone a lot of places. I've gone to church. I've gone to the minister. I've gone to the elders. I've gone to the means. I've gone to my knees, I've gone to the Bible, I've gone all over the place to this religious physician and that spiritual healer, and I've gone everywhere. Jesus says, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise, for no reason, cast him out. Never. Oh, he might be fearing I might cast him out, but I won't. She might come to me thinking, I cannot see and I cannot think of any reason why he would receive me. I fear I may come, and when he discovers who it is, he won't want me. He won't have me. He'll reject me. Isn't he going to say at the last day to many, depart from me? Oh, how dreadful, how awful if he were to say, depart from me. You're so unclean. I am the Son of God. I am holy. I am separate from sinners. I don't sin. I hate sin. I cannot sin. And I cannot tolerate sin. Depart from me. No, he says, him that cometh unto me, or her that cometh, I will never, never cast out. Never will a poor sinner come to me and be rejected. They need not fear. Oh, the devil will try to fill their minds with fears and terrify them. But I will never, never ever cast them out. What does that mean? I will take them in. I will embrace them. I will have them. They're mine. I'm waiting for them. What a disappointment if they didn't come, because they've been given by the Father. And he knows they will come. And he's assured they will come. And he's waiting for them to come. I wonder, this Saturday of this communion, is he waiting for someone in this congregation? Is he waiting for yourself? Is he waiting for you? And he's ready right now to receive you. And there you are with all your fears and all your doubts and all your questions. And you're saying, as we were singing, why art thou cast down, my soul? I can tell you, my friend, he's waiting for sinners like you to come. And he is promising that all your fears are foundless. They are the devil's temptations to keep you from Christ. Oh, he'll drag up your sin. He'll make you feel terrible. He'll make you feel evil and wicked and unworthy. He'll tell you everything about yourself. Things you never thought of much, he'll drag them up to try and put a barrier between you and the Savior. But listen to the voice of whom it was said, never man speak like this man. He's the very Word made flesh, the eternal, unchanging, immutable, unquestionable Word of God himself. And he says, when a sinner comes to me, I know I'm expecting a sinner. And I know those that I'm going to take in. I know those that I will embrace. I know those that the Father has given to me. And when they come, they can be absolutely sure I will receive them. And you're wondering, if I came, what would happen? Well, this is what the Savior says would happen. I will in no wise cast him out. But we must hasten on to the promise, concentrating upon it, the glorious promise itself. Yes, the Savior says, I will in no wise cast him out. But those words have a context. And so if he receives them, he doesn't cast them out. He receives them, he takes them in. What happens then? What's the advantage? What's the profit in coming to the Savior? Well, he says, I will in no wise cast him out. I take him in. So what does that mean? It means this. There is a relationship formed between that poor sinner and myself. I receive him. I take him in. We become friends. He opens his heart to me. I open my heart to him. There's a relationship and a bond formed between us. Now, what does that bond then mean? Well, the Savior in this chapter is misunderstood. People are saying, these religious people, verse 60, many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? These things that this Jesus of Nazareth is saying to us, We don't understand it. It's strange language. It's strange talk. Who can bear it? Who can really understand what his babbling is all about? Well, you see, Jesus is reminding these people to whom he's addressing these words of their history. And he's reminding them of their journey through the wilderness when they had manna supplied so that they might survive on their journey. But then the Savior says, for example, in verse 32, Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven." Now, what are we going to be considering at the Lord's table tomorrow in the will of the Lord? What will the minister say when he administers the sacrament? Isn't he going to draw attention to the elements of bread and of wine? The symbols of the Savior's broken body and his shed blood. And in this chapter 6, that's why I said so often we miss so many good things, because we simply do not connect up what God, the Holy Spirit, has joined together in the sacred volume. What does Jesus say here? The manna that your fathers received in the wilderness, that was God's material provision for you. But it was a symbol of a far greater provision, a far more glorious form of sustenance. He said, "My Father giveth you the true bread from heaven," the true spiritual sustenance, "by which when you partake of it, you have eternal life." Now, Jesus goes on in this chapter, and he says in verse 44, "No man can come to me except my Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." And the Father draws those that he's given to the Son. He draws them through the agency and the operation of the Holy Spirit. And what does the Holy Spirit do? It makes them aware of need. It makes them aware of their state spiritually. They are dead in trespasses and in sin. And they need life. Where are they to get this life? How will they obtain it? "I am the bread of life." This is what Jesus says, verse 48. "I am the bread of life." Now, when the Lord's people sit down at the table, and the minister takes the bread and he breaks it, and he says, "This is my body, which is broken for you," what does it mean? This is the true bread symbolized here. The real bread from heaven. "This is my body, the body that I took as the eternal Son, uniting it with my divine person. And I took that body for you. There was a purpose in it. And I took that body that it might be broken for you. And it is that broken body that when you partake of by faith, you obtain eternal life. I am the bread of life." Verse 51, "I am the living bread." Now Jesus then goes on to say, in answer response to these people who were questioning and couldn't understand what he was talking about, the Jews, verse 52, strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? What's he talking about? How's he going to give his flesh, his body, how's he going to give us that to eat? Jesus says, this is my body which is broken for you. This do as oft as ye eat it in remembrance of me. As oft as ye eat it, why are you eating it? This cup is the cup of the New Testament in my blood. Why do you eat the bread? Why do you drink the wine? Is it just a ceremony? A religious tradition? A religious ceremony that special people are entitled to partake of and feel good about it? Think perhaps they've made some advance in religious life? My dear friend, it is a most blessed thing for the Savior himself as the head of the table. And it's something we sadly do not connect as we should. What do you think the Savior says as the head of the table? Oh, this do in remembrance of me. Isn't that what he says? This bread, this symbol, this material bread symbolizes my body. This cup symbolizes my shed blood. Take, eat, that you might live. Take and drink that you might live, because Jesus says that except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. What's the significance then in the context of eating the bread and drinking the wine? These symbols, they are symbols of his body and his blood. And Jesus said, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of God and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Now perhaps it would be good to clarify something. I hear a distinction sometimes being made between what is referred to as a saving ordinance and as an ordinance for the Lord's people who are saved, who are in a state of grace, as a strengthening ordinance. It's not a saving ordinance. So the ungodly and the unregenerate aren't to come near it. It's a strengthening ordinance for the Lord's people. Perhaps someone might explain how a strengthening ordinance isn't a saving ordinance. Because if it's not a strengthening ordinance, there's no salvation. It is both a saving and a strengthening ordinance. And that fact needs to be grasped. And these fancy distinctions sometimes confuse people to no end. And they think the table belongs to saints, that it doesn't belong to sinners. the head of the table, as the head of the church, what does he say? Does he address, now all you nice people out there, you holy Joes, and you progressing Christians on the way to glory, who are full of righteousness and good works and full of grace and whatever, you come to the table. What does he say? All that the Father giveth unto me shall come to me. And where are they going to come? Oh, you say, well, won't they need to come to Calvary? Oh, they certainly will. Won't they need to come to repentance? Absolutely. Wouldn't they need to come to faith? Yes, absolutely, unquestionably. But when the Savior stands at the head of the table, does he change his mind and say, well, they've all come now. Him that cometh unto me. And if you come to the table and don't come to Christ, you'd be better not there. And if you come to the table and you don't come to Christ as a sinner, and you don't come to Christ in need, and you don't come to Christ as a Savior, well, you'd be better not coming at all. The table is spread in the wilderness for poor, lost sinners. And when the Savior sitting at the table or standing at the table, do you think he's waiting to see how many are going to come to me today? Because we're not coming to the table. It's the Lord's table. It's his table. It doesn't belong. It's not the monopoly of the Free Presbyterian Church or any other body. It's his table, the Lord's table. And what does he say? Him that cometh unto me. Why will he come? Because the Father gave him. He won't come as he ought to come unless he's been given. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. And maybe you've been pondering, maybe you've been struggling, be thinking, is the Lord's table a place for the like of me? Dare I go to that table? Do I really belong to the people of God? Am I the kind of person that the Savior welcomes to this table? The fact is, his word doesn't change. All that the Father hath given to me, and every man and woman that sits down at that table, he has a right to be there. It's not because of their righteousness they're there. It's not because of their prayers. It's not because of their knowledge. It's not because of the perfection of their repentance. Nothing of that. They're there because they were given by the Father. The Father so loved his Son. He gave his Son as his inheritance. Poor sinners. You think of that. Oh, let a man examine himself. And what are we examining ourselves for? Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat. He doesn't examine himself to see whether he should eat or not eat. He examines himself not to find out whether he's righteous or not righteous, whether he's good or bad. He examines himself. What does the apostle tell us he's examining for? If he discerns the Lord's body. It's amazing how we neglect what's clearly stated in Scripture because we get carried away and we begin to concentrate upon something else that isn't there. Let a man examine himself. Oh well, I've been examining myself and the result is I don't know who I am. I don't know where I am. I'm confused more than ever because I'm examining myself. You hear people say, well, I examine myself and I've got this mark and that mark and so on. And that gives me a little encouragement to believe I'm a child of God, and rightly so. But we have to understand that what is required of us, that's why children in a Reformed Presbyterian church are not admitted to the Lord's table. Because the requirement is, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread, and so on. And many, because they do not examine themselves correctly, they come unworthily. They come unworthy. That's very different. A big difference between coming unworthily and coming unworthy. Everyone who comes, comes unworthy. But they come unworthily, not discerning the Lord's body. They don't see the reality behind the symbol. And they don't see that the bread is actually a symbol of the bread from heaven that they must eat by faith in order to have eternal life. And they do not discern that in the wine, the symbol is of the shed blood that was to make atonement for sin. So, when a poor sinner comes to the Lord's table, why are they coming? Oh, you say it's to make a public profession. Well, what kind of a public profession? You know, I grew up with all kinds of evangelistic activities going on around me, and you would get evangelists and they would be preaching or pretending they were preaching perhaps. And then they would say, right, if you want to come to Christ, you raise your hand. The hands would go up here and there. Well, tonight we had 10 souls came to Christ. And then the next night, maybe another 3 or 4, and so on. After 2 weeks, we've got all these converts. Now we're going to have a great testimony meeting. And all those who were converted, they're going to give their testimony and make a public profession. Why do we call it making a public profession? What are we professing? Publicly. We are professing that we're discerning in this bread and in this wine the symbols of the broken body and the shed blood, so absolutely essential and necessary for my soul's salvation. And I am publicly professing that I'm a sinner. And I'm publicly professing I need Christ. And I'm publicly professing I'm responding to his glorious invitation. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. And by faith, I will feed on him. What does he say? Take, eat. Is that just a symbolic act? Take, eat. This cup, take it, drink it. Why does a man or a woman at the table then take and eat and drink? Is it just a little ceremony? Something that's been handed down traditionally from the generations past? It is a sinner meeting with his or her Savior, coming as a sinner and coming afresh as a sinner, never being able to get beyond that, conscious of this, without Christ, I perish. We hear different things said about the sacrament. It's called this and identified as that and so on. It's not a saving ordinance. It's a strengthening ordinance and so on. These distinctions are made. The fact is, it is above and beyond everything else a gospel ordinance. And it preaches the gospel. The Lord's Supper preaches to you and I the glorious gospel. And this is at the very heart of it. A glorious Savior sitting with his people that he was waiting for with glorious covenant expectation. You know, one of the saddest things, I've said it before, I say it again. One of the greatest declines in the pulpit ministry since the Reformation is the decline in the preaching of covenant theology. And that's why you've got all these independents and Baptists and so on. Everything's so individual. And you make a public profession by your baptism and your making your testimony and whatever else. Within the covenant community, this is what we recognize. These ordinances are gospel ordinances to direct us to Christ, to draw us to Christ, to bring us to Christ in all our need, to bring sinners to Christ. And when on the Lord's Day the invitation is given out, it's from Christ. And he's saying, poor sinners, come and by faith partake of my body that was broken for you. This is the bread from heaven. The only reason I'm here is for you. The only reason I came from the bosom of my Father was to save your soul, to give my life for you, to shed my blood for you. And what does he say? Take. Take me. Take me. Take the life that is in me. When you take that bread, by faith, take me, take my broken body that was broken for you. When you take the cup, take me, take my atoning blood that was shed for the remission of sins. And And I sometimes think that people come to the Lord's table because they've got past the sense of need of Christ. Oh, there was a time we were desperately seeking him, and then we found him. Now we're righteous. Now we're justified. Now we're redeemed. When a poor sinner comes to the table, they come for Christ, they come to Christ, and they come for Christ. And they come to take him afresh. They come in need of him. And if you don't need Christ, you don't need the table. But if you need Christ, that's the gospel at the table for poor sinners. And Jesus will not turn away a poor sinner. Oh, he will turn away the righteous because they don't need him. He will turn away those who are seeking to obtain life by their own goodness because they don't need him. But when he puts out that invitation to come to his table, you know what he's saying. All that the Father giveth unto me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. What are we going to do in the morrow then? What are we going to do? Do you need Christ? Are you saying today, I certainly do. And you're saying, but would he have me? Would he take me? Would he receive me? Would he take me at his table? Would he offer me his broken body? Would he offer me his shed blood? Would he offer me his atonement? Would he offer me life? I can guarantee it, my dear friend. He will. Him that cometh. But look at all these good people in the congregation. Look at all these people. Look at the way they can pray. I can't pray like that. Look at all these people who can discuss theology and I feel so ignorant. Him that cometh, ignorance and all, sin burdening down, let him come. Whether he's crawling, creeping, dragging his feet, come. And some might think, but I'm so weak, and I'm so afraid, and I might, my doubts. Well, my dear friend, you won't be coming to Christ physically, in the sense you're going to meet him physically. But you come in the desire. And I ask you this, you say, well, I'm so afraid. I'm so filled with doubts. I ask you one question. Do you honestly desire to come to Christ? That's what I ask you. And you say, well, I do. That's the ground upon which you come. Because that desire is recognized as the desire of willingness put there by the work of the Spirit of God, a desire for Christ. I want Christ. I want to be at his table because I want Christ. I want his atonement for my sin. I want his body broken that I might live. I want Christ. It's a glorious gospel table. It's a gospel ordinance, and it's for sinners. And may God bless his word. Let us pray. Most holy and eternal God, how we have reason to thank thee for the glorious expectations of the Savior. He will not turn a sinner away who comes to him. However hopeless, however helpless, he will take them. May we everyone be encouraged as we examine ourselves, as we try under thy guidance our experiences, our professions, by the standard of thy word. May this be our concern, to examine ourselves that we can discern in these symbols our real Savior with a real death, a real atonement, a real love. May we indeed, every one of us, seek him this day. Bless us then, prepare us for the duties on the morrow, and thy will go before us. Pardon us for the Redeemer's sake. Amen.